there of some of the doctrinal work that John Calvin did. And I'm not going to spend much time with this. I want to just say this, that sometimes we are taught to understand life like this, that if you're not a Calvinist, then you're an Arminian. If you're not a premillennial, you're a non-millennial. If you either we are forced to be in one kind of a political or in one kind of a theological camp or in another one, and we're not forced to do that. That is not what we have to do. John Calvin was very right about some things. I wish the Armenian brethren would see at least one thing that John Calvin saw clearly. I will mention that if you allow me to. Before we're finished. There is one thing that John Calvin did see. His heart was on something that was correct. I think he misinterpreted and misunderstood some things. And with his background, I can understand why he came out where he did. He had a strong territorial church concept. But he was not for foolishness. He did not believe in foolishness. He did not believe in libertinism. In fact, it was he that gave rise to the Puritan movement in England and later on to America, and those Puritans were extremely strict. They were stricter than probably any congregation that's present here today in this assembly. They were very, very rigid, and they tolerated absolutely no violations or no variations. They were extremely strict, the Puritans were. And so that came straight out of John Calvin's Geneva. Total depravity, which means that a person in his sin, with original sin being the situation there, is unable to decide for God, understand His true spiritual condition, do anything about it. So works are completely negated. There's nothing he can do about it. He is like, and the example there is used of the wounded man beside the side of the road. He was unable to do anything about his conditions. He was dying. He was half dead. The Bible tells you there in Luke chapter 10. He was bleeding. He was without recourse. He could have done nothing about it. He would have died if stayed where he was if the Samaritan came along. And that's the condition of man according to that view. But the problem with that view is that there's another story in the Bible of a young fellow that went away from home and went into a far country. He was in the Sykes style, and there he was eating the pig feed. Couldn't do it. His conscience would allow him to do it. But there he was, and he rose up and said, "I'm going to my father. I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to change my life. I'm not going to continue like this. I sinned against heaven, against God, against my father. I'm going back and make it right. If he puts me in the servant's quarters, that's good enough. I'm going back." He took off and headed for home. And when he got home, Daddy was there. And so we have a synergetic view there. There's synergism involved there. There's something man does, something God does. And I wrote this down. And this is not altogether... I could argue against this theologically to some extent. But this part is certainly true right here. Without God, I cannot. There's a lot that God can do whether I consent or not. But if I'm going to be willing to be saved, if I'm going to be willing to have God save me, if I'm going to be willing to let my Father forgive me, if I'm going to be willing to let Him put His arms around me and put a ring on my finger, shoes my feet, bring me into the house, that's going to be up to me. There are some things I can do. I could have. Let's say that man would have been lying there in the ditches beside the Jericho road, would have spat out some kind of epitaph and said to that Samaritan, "Hey, you dog, get out of here." But he let them put him on that donkey. Maybe he was so unconscious he couldn't do anything about it and went on his way. But there's a synergetic thing here, but that's total depravity of man. The U is controversial. The various people will give you a different meaning for that U than what I'm going to give you here. Unconditional election is what I'm going to call it. That is, you were chosen by God, your decision having nothing to do with it. It's unconditional on your part. God looked down through history, looked down through time, looked down through the year 2013, looked at a certain location, said Him. Now, the Calvinistic people are divided into at least three camps. You have heard of hyper-Calvinism. In a hyper-Calvinistic view, and these are great big long words that start with an S, and I'm not going to try to pronounce all of them for you, and it wouldn't make a difference anyway. But the difference is basically this, that those who believe that God chose certain people to salvation. Hyper-Calvinism goes further and says God also determined the damnation of others. So we get on this bench here, and he was put one place, and he was put the other place. Not all Calvinists believe that. But some do. And so be careful when you talk about Calvinism that you don't make generalizations that don't apply, because not everyone sees it the same way. But the truth is that they do believe in that unconditional election. And that you didn't have a choice in that, God had a choice in that. Now here we have a limited atonement. What does that mean? It means that the atonement was limited to those who were elect. That means that Christ's blood was effective. Let's see there, I can't find English words, so you have to forgive that. It did not work for those who were not chosen. Then when Christ died, this blood atonement was limited to those for whom God intended it. And so we have a word in the Bible that we must take out. That word is whosoever. And Jesus said, if you come unto me, I will not cast you out. You can come to God in any condition that He taught you, you can come to Him. And we see that certainly in Jesus. You don't ever see anybody that ever came to Jesus with any condition, physical, spiritual, emotional, demonic, whatever the condition was. You never saw one case that Jesus turned away. Jesus never said, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. You're going to be a leper for the rest of your life. Back out the door. He didn't say that. There were 10 of them. He took care of the whole business. Only one returned to do anything about it. But if Jesus is unconditional, it's in this, that he accepts those who come. And his atonement, I cannot say this about the cross of Jesus Christ. That blood is effective for Costa Ricans and for bueno, you name it. It's for anybody. And then we have here irresistible grace. What does irresistible grace mean? Since I was completely depraved and unconditionally elected, and the atonement in my case applies, so I don't need to worry about it. When God's grace comes, I can't resist it. When God's grace comes, I'm going to respond to God's grace. I'm not going to be able to shove it off, to shed it away. I'm going to have to respond to it. It's irresistible. I'm going to have to yield to it. Now, I don't want to diminish, but by saying that I'm concerned about this teaching of irresistible grace, I want to be sure that I give you a holy view of the power of grace. Because grace is powerful. Grace is attractive. Grace draws. Grace is God's gift to us. Grace is tremendous. Grace is an offer. Grace is power. Grace is charis in Greek. Grace is a giftedness. Grace is God's offer to us. For God so loved the world that He gave. That's grace in a sentence. And so grace is powerful. And when grace comes, and you're in a church situation, you've got a rebellious teenager, you've got a family that's upset and ready, like you said, they are right in the fringes of the fellowship, ready to jump out the door. And you have this, and the church comes, the church body comes, the pastoral team comes, the church comes to that person, that family, with grace. And they surround that person, that family with grace. They surround that need with grace. It's a powerful attraction to that family to draw them back. It's a tremendous tool that God's people have. Grace! We can offer grace. We can minister with grace to the hearers. Our words can bring grace. Our words can benefit. Our words can pour oil upon the needs of the world. Our words are... We are an oil-pouring church, the brother said from Hartville, Ohio. An oil-pouring church. And so grace is powerful. This one right here is the most controversial of all. P. So some people say that some people think it means the preservation of the saints. That's not it. It means the perseverance of the saints. The P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now we have a problem. Now, Brother John Calvin, we have a problem here. The perseverance of the saints. And so how do you mean that, John? Perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere. What does he mean by that? And he's not here to ask him. I would like to ask him. He's not here to ask him. So Calvinists are divided on this. In fact, I'm going to go further, and I hope you don't mind if I do this. This has to be real quick because we have a tremendous big subject today, and we're never going to get it covered. But look here. When you have people like the Sword of the Lord people in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, it used to be Dr. John R. Rice. Later on, it was Later on, it was Curtis Hudson. And I don't know who is the editor of the Sword of the Lord paper that comes out of there today. Does anyone know? Sword of the Lord, Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Who's the editor? President? Anyone know? Thank you. Yes, I've heard that name, Shelton Smith. He also does a lot of writing. I knew Curtis Hudson. I lived right there in Tennessee. I visited Sword of the Lord offices right there in Murfreesboro. We only lived 20 miles away. And so I met with him there already. He's an outstanding preacher, a tremendous man in his field. And they are not part of the Baptist Convention. They're independent Baptist churches there. And they would represent the field that our brother Denny came from there at Jack Hiles, Hiles Anderson in Indiana. And they would represent the people there at Temple University, Lee Robertson in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And they would represent that group of that family of schools and churches. And so Sword of the Lord would be in that same camp. And I used to attend the Sword of the Lord Bible conferences. I probably shouldn't have, but I did. I was as hungry as could be and didn't know where to go find answers, and so I went there. And this is these men preach. But Curtis Hudson wrote a book that's available to this day from Sword of the Lord Publishers where he refutes the five points of Calvinism. Now, I tell you this because many of you sitting here probably think that the once saved, always saved doctrine is Calvinistic. It is not. You think that once you're saved, you'll always be saved, and you never could not be saved because you now were saved. And once you're called to be a son, you can't be an unson. And though your son is rebellious, there's all kinds of things. He's always your son. All that teaching is once saved, always saved. That is not Calvinistic. Calvin taught the perseverance of the saints. And so when Curtis Hudson refuted the five points, when he got to this point here, he strongly denounced Calvin on this point of perseverance. And he understood Calvin to mean that the saint must persevere. In that sense of the word. Put your backpack on and trudge it and get it and maintain it and keep at it and keep your staff in your hand and head for the Cecil City and don't mess up. I am not sure that Calvin meant that. I'm not sure that he did. I'm supposing that he meant, and I never had a chance to ask him. You know, he died many years ago. And I'm an old fogey, but not that bad. And I'm supposing he meant that if a saint is truly called, if he's called of God and foreordained then in that case, he is going to persevere because he has all this equipment behind him that cannot fail to get him through it. And so he is going to make it because he has got this calling and he's got this help, he's got this grace, and he's got this... He's going to make it because he has all this equipment behind him. My guess is that is what Calvin meant, but I didn't ask him. And I'm sure that people like Curtis Hudson, Dr. Rice, they understood the situation better than I do. Because my mind does not think in Calvinistic terms. So I might not have it right. But I've tried to study it. And so he writes a refutation of this thing, perseverance of the saints. And that brings us to something that I thought I'd just share with you quickly here. Since it's such a controversial thing, even among them. And where then does once saved, always saved come from? And of course that thing nowadays is often written like this. OSAS, once saved, always saved. Where did that come from? If it didn't come from John Calvin, then who invented it? Well, it should not be hard for you, after what you've heard about the territorial church, the hybrid, the Constantinian model, it should not be hard for you to understand how this doctrine was formulated. First of all, in a limited sense, by Augustine, later on, it was systematized by Calvin. Okay. Shouldn't be hard to figure out why that was necessary. That tool was necessary in a state church situation. We have to have a way to explain how the church can include all this. This helped a lot. But now where does once saved, always saved come from? It really comes to the same thing. When you're in a situation where instead of Christianizing all the people in a culture, you have to turn around and Christianize the culture, So you have to have a Christian congressman, and a Christian judge, a Christian policeman, a Christian president. You have to have a Christian movie star. And although she is on that screen kissing somebody that's not her husband, but she's a Christian. And hopefully she's not doing too much immodesty. Hopefully she's not doing too many things that are immoral. But if in this role she's playing, she's forced to do some things there that really maybe Scripture would frown upon. At least if she gives some of her excess money to a girl's shelter in India, she'll at least get her name in some religious magazine someplace with some laurels and some applause. And we must be careful about that. You can be a Christian basketball star, and you can wear the short shorts and wear that jersey top, and you can have your earrings in your ear, and you can have a pigtail down your back, and you can dunk that basketball and earn 72 points in one game and play for the Boston Celtics and give your testimony when it's over. When you have a situation like that, we need something to help us. Point five is controversial even for the Calvinists. The perseverance of the saints. When does the assumption that true saints will persevere, when does that assumption morph into true saints must persevere? In other words, if I say the true saints will persevere, it doesn't take very long until that can change into this. True saints must persevere. It was probably in that controversy right there that this developed. Once saved, always saved. Refuting the raw error of a selective atonement, refuting that raw error of a limited or a selective atonement, but guaranteeing unconditional salvation for the elect at any rate. They are unconditionally taken care of. Now, I could ask anybody in the world that represents this school right here, I could ask them if they can truly know that they have faith in Christ. They know that if they have faith in Christ, it will always be there. They will never lose. They'll be to heaven. No doubt about it. But I'd like to ask them, since they don't believe in the accompanying evangelical works which true faith produces in a Christian, they don't ask for that. My question is, how can you prove to me you have faith? Now, when I was a young preacher, I was ordained probably too young, or called but too young in life. And that's the way things were at that time. And I was asked by the church that I represented at that point, that called me to the ministry, I was asked to accept a bishop assignment in the church when I was 23 years old. And to accept this bishop calling at that time for the congregations that we had in the state of Vermont and this nation of the United States, I was supposed to go to college. I was supposed to get a college degree because they wanted all their bishops to be college trained. And I had no college education. And so I decided to go there, to apply for college. I was accepted. And I went there for a week of orientation. And the college president became a friend of mine to some extent. And that man's name, some of you may have heard in life, his name was Myron Augsburger. Myron is a writer. Myron was in fact, he's still living in Harrisburg, Virginia. As far as I know, he's still alive. And I could understand this whole thing. I was living in Calvinistic New England. The Mennonite church up there was on the hilt. I attended the fundamental ministers meeting every month, which was almost exclusively Baptist people. I was the only so-called Mennonite that was there, but we were very, very liberal Mennonites. We were more liberal than the Baptists were at that time. And I felt more kinship to those, but this whole thing was on me all the time. And so I wrote to Brother Meyer and I said, I don't know what to do with this teaching. What can I do? He said, well, Dale, it's like this. He says, the Calvinist knows that if he's elected, he can never be lost. But he'll never know if he's elected or not. There's no way for him to tell it. And the Armenian knows that if he's saved, he must keep on a trucking. If he makes any mistakes, he loses his salvation. And he never knows when he did that, so he has no assurance of salvation. So the Calvinists never can know if they're saved or not. Neither can an Armenian. Because he doesn't know what he did yesterday. They may have separated him from the grace of God. He might not find out for 3 weeks, until 3 weeks from now. And so the Calvinist lives with that insecurity. The Armenian lives with this insecurity. That's what he told me. I'd like to ask these people if they know, if they have faith. That they know that they are saved by faith, they can't be lost. But since your faith doesn't function, and one of them told me that I could take a pistol. I'm in some kind of dire straits economically, and so I go to a bank to rob a bank. I get to the door, and there's a guard right inside that door. I pick up my pistol without thinking about it, shoot him, and he falls over dead. I grab the money, run out the door, get in the car, get away, and I'm free. He said, "What did I do to my salvation? What I did cannot change my standing with God one bit." And you must understand that these people right here split these two words. Standing, I'm fine. My state might not be very good. What I actually am might not look very good. I might have rebellion. I might have lustful thoughts. I might be covetous. Who knows what kind of arguments I'm causing in my home? I'm divorced and remarried. But my standing doesn't change. My standing before God, here I am. He accepts me because. You can fill in the blanks. And so, though this right here is not this, it comes from here. It is the present way of allowing one biblical action, now not in the territorial church, but in my congregation, and covers for it in some unique way. I don't have to require holiness, amendment of life, evangelical works, spiritual fruit, sanctifying effect of the Spirit, the divine nature, a changed heart, a narrow path, a straight gate, a narrow way. I don't have to worry about that. Because the Sermon on the Mount doesn't even apply to our time. You read one of the most effective theologians that you have on your shelf. He wrote your Bible handbook for you. He wrote your Bible dictionary for you. His name is Merle Unger. He writes your theologies for you. And I'll just say this. Most of the theologies that we have on our shelves are written by Calvinists. We have hardly anybody else writing theologies. Lorraine Bittner was an outstanding theologian. He wrote me a letter. He's no longer here. He was an outstanding Calvinistic theologian. One of the best that I would know of in modern times. He is often quoted in books that you pick up. If you look at the back, his bibliography there, Lorraine Bittner is an outstanding, highly appreciated theologian among those people. What am I trying to tell you here? I don't know where I'm going with this. What was I telling you? Yeah, I'm telling you that these people like Merle Unger, these Calvinistic theologians, Merle Unger, he will tell you the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to our time. Just take it right out of your Bible. If you're trying to live by the feeling that you're under that imposition, if you feel you're under that Judaism, if you feel you're under that legality, you're misunderstood. That does not apply to our time. And in the book I wrote there, I refuted that as best I could. I showed, I don't know how many points that are in the Sermon on the Mount that you'll never see, they'll never exist, they will not be present in the millennium. If that is what you're going to live in the millennium, I'm sorry, dear people, but there's going to be no persecution in the millennium. There's not going to be any wolves in sheep clothing out to devour you in the millennium. And go on and on and on. There's no meaning whatsoever if that's the millennium. And so I refuted that in that text there. But our Calvinistic friends have written for us our theologies, our dictionaries, our word concordances. They have written it for us. It's interesting. I just want you to know that. And I'm sorry. I'm taking time away from a very, very, very important subject. And now let's stand. But dear God, there are blessed brothers here today. They represent beautiful churches and precious sheep, precious families, precious children and youth. If you would just take us right now and take our hearts right now, take our hearts to our flock, take our hearts to our people, take our hearts to our churches, take our hearts to our pastoral teams, take our hearts back home, take our hearts to our wives and children. Father, now the next thing I want to ask you is that you would show us 20 years from now where this is going to be, where this is going, oh God. Would you show us what's going on? Would you help us, oh Father? What shall we do, oh God? Would you humble us? Would you feed us? Would you help us today, oh God? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, it's all. We're just going to see what God can do, and we won't worry about what we can't do, brother. Everything's going to be all right. These are precious brethren here. I want to talk to you this morning a little bit from my heart, and I trust that that's what all I've been doing is speaking to you from my heart. But brethren, if you looked on your schedule there was a suggested a message for this morning on brotherhood. I think it says on your paper brotherhood dynamics. You might not know what that means. I'll try to explain it to you. What I like to do is I like to put things out in the open and in the clear at the very beginning. I know that this could be controversial. I know that there might be someone here that does not understand why I say what I'm saying, and you might not agree with what I'm saying. And I want you to know that that does not upset me. I want you to know that I'm not against you if I said it differently from the way you would say it. I want you to know that I'm not going to divide from you because of that. My circle is big enough to include you in. And we've tried to do that in this assembly. And I'm not going to exclude anybody. But here's what I'm going to do this morning. When I am in a church and I'm preaching on the veiling of the Christian sister, and there are people there that are not wearing veilings in that assembly, which is be very common where I preach, I could preach to those people with that message with this intent to show you the disobedience of your life, to show you your rebellion against the authority of God, to show you that you are following the culture, don't want to follow the program church. I could just throw that out at you and put you under that and hopefully that you'd be shamed into a corner and you'd at least get out your napkin and put it in your head before the service is over. There's another way to preach that message. Now, one of those ladies sitting back there with no veiling on her head says, I really do wonder why those ladies do that. I wonder if anybody can explain it to me. If there's something that I can learn, I'd be glad to hear it. I one day felt led of the Lord to speak in the congregation a message about how I feel our congregation should relate to those former members we had who, because of sin in the life or some kind of other deviance, had to be severed from the congregation. And I wanted to explain to the congregation what I felt God's ministry was through us to those people to help them and be an encouragement to them. And I got to church. Well, I walked to church that morning. And the first person I met at the door was a man who had been recently excommunicated from the congregation. And that Sunday morning, he came to church. He was going to be there that Sunday morning. I said, Macho, would you come to meet with me? He said, yeah. So I took him out around the back of the corner of the church building. I said, brother, this morning I'm going to preach on this subject. And I'm preaching on this subject not because you're here, I know you're going to come. And I'm not preaching a sermon at you, and I'm not calling attention to you, and I don't want you to feel that I'm focusing on you when I'm speaking about those who were one day part of the congregation, now or not. But I'm trying to help the congregation see what we're supposed to be doing. And I want you to enjoy the service. I want you to benefit from anything you can. He said, Dale, thank you very much. Just preach what's on your mind. And so that's what I did. I thought I would do the same thing this morning. Out here in this audience, there's one person. Maybe I don't know who that is. that says our churches and where I live is not working. In our congregation, we're having trouble. Our pastoral team fell apart. We're not doing so very well. We have a runaway drift in our church, and we don't know what to do about it. We don't seem to be able to get a hold of it. We're just becoming, we're rapidly becoming a collection of uncommitted people that gather together for church on Sunday morning. We're just rapidly becoming just a little congregation that people that meet on Sunday, but it's not working. And so maybe what I say this morning is not the answer you need, but I'd like to at least share it with the intention of trying to help somebody. And I don't want anyone to be offended by what I say. And you might say, well, Dale, I don't see what you're saying in those verses. If I look at those verses, I don't see what you're seeing in those verses. I don't see it. That's all right. But you've got a Bible, and there's a Holy Spirit of God, and there's a history we can look at, and there's a situation before us that we must examine. And somebody must build these churches. We have to find a holy way to do it. And one of the things we could do is learn from somebody, learn from those groups who throughout the years have maintained a very effective testimony and it has worked for them. And their churches are stable after hundreds of years of serving together and maybe in better shape today than they were 100 years ago, 50 years ago. And maybe there's something we can learn there. And when I see a successful home, when I say that, I mean a godly home, I'd like to see what happened in that home, what happened to that daddy and mama. And Brother Leonard, Weaverland Conference, right? Black Bumper Horning, name it, Joe, name it. But Weaverland Conference, Brother Leonard. And you've seen in your time that church change. You've seen in your time things happen there. You've seen a church grow there that was really in need. And I recently had the privilege of meeting people from that church I had not seen for 39 years. They used to be my school children. Now they are grandparents. And they drove from Missouri to Illinois, where I was speaking, and came in there in a parking lot, crawled out of a van. Family of 13 children. These children, they were little children in school. They have 13 brothers and sisters. And now they are grandparents. And in that family, Brother Leonard, all the children of those 13 children are part of the Weaverland Conference. And some of them have, many of them have grandchildren who are also of age to become part of the body of Christ, identify with the Lord and His church. And all of them that have reached that age so far have joined the Weaverland Conference. When I saw that, I couldn't believe it. When I heard that, I couldn't believe it. And then the next week I was in Wisconsin, and the daddy of all those children who's still living drove all the way to northern Wisconsin to meet the former school teacher of his children. And when he came in there with his wife, I could see why. It was a testimony that was so beautiful. It was a testimony that was so holy. And though I don't do it the way the Weaverland Conference does it, we don't do it in Costa Rica the way the Weaverland Conference does it. Do you know what I mean by Weaverland Conference? We don't do it that way in Costa Rica. But I bless the Lord. There's something I want to learn. May I please learn? I will be a student. I just want to say that. I think that's the attitude we ought to have. Acts chapter 2. Brotherhood Dynamics. Acts chapter 2. They were told here to repent and be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, they shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is a promise, he says in verse 39, that goes beyond those who were presently listening to this sermon. Verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, that is, unto the 120 that were present in that upper room and participated in that Pentecostal experience. Were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And they had an advantage here because there was already an identity. There was already an established position. There was already a core of values and teachings and doctrines and people responsible. There was already a core of eldership and direction. There was already this. And so when these people came into the church, they came into something that was already founded by the Lord and already on foot. And so we see there how that worked. And if we redress that, you see the dynamics there of how this brotherhood was functioning. If you go to chapter 11, I'm going to show you another quick picture. Verse 22 says that as a result of the preaching that was done over there, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and then we went on further, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, or the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the interesting thing here is that the hand of the Lord was with them. I have no trouble understanding why that was. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, would you please let me just stop there and go back to that board? I forgot something very, very important that I told you I was going to tell you, and I didn't tell you. But now I saw this word here and I remembered it. John Calvin understood the sovereignty of God. And it was Lorraine Bittner, who was a Calvinistic theologian, that probably helped develop in me the concept of God's sovereignty that I have in my heart. God's overruling. God has the last word. God is powerful. Nothing disturbs God's thought. When God thinks to do something, God moves, God marches. And that authority of God, that power of God, that right to rule, that authority He has. God is sovereign. It's such a subject. It's such a tremendous thing. God is sovereign. I don't like to hear people talk about this God that they put on. They make a minaret out of Him, and they have these threads dangling out from their fingers, and He takes His minaret and make Him play, make His arms jump, and make Him talk, and they make a puppet out of Him. And God moves when I say move, and when I want to respond, I respond, and if I don't want to respond, I don't respond. If I want to say no to God, I say no to You. If I think I'm ready, then something, then jump and get me. And when I want to do something, I do it. There's something wrong with all that. There's something very wrong with all of that. And so I just wanted to share with you there that I did learn something, and I still have a lot to learn, but that, I just give credit there to that. Okay. Then tidings of these things, verse 22, came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, I read this verse to you before, the Monday night. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. You see this budding brotherhood starting here. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is a powerful church here. This church is the church that where people are first called Christians. It's the church that sent out aid back to Jerusalem. The church that had some suspicion or question, wondered what's going on. Instead of sending the apostles, they sent Barnabas. Barnabas came, checked it out. A place where Gentiles were forming into a church. He saw the grace of God there. He rejoiced in what he saw. He saw that because he was filled with the Holy Ghost and faith. He was a good man. He was a gracious person. Bon dadoso, we would say. And so that was the kind of person who was able to recognize that. He saw he couldn't handle it himself. He didn't try and take this whole thing away. The apostle sent me. Here I am. I am in charge around here. I came from John and Peter. He knew about Paul. He had dealt with him before. He introduced him to the apostles back there in chapter 9 and 10. He was way back there, and so he goes and gets this. Paul brings him over. So this, we have a work here. It's too big for me. Can we do this together? They assemble the people together. There's teaching. They're sending this aid back to the very people that needed it back there, Judea, because of the droughts. They sent the first missionaries out of here. This is a powerful church. It's a functioning brotherhood. I just want you to see some of those things. I'd like to look a few verses in the book of 1 Peter. I'll just show you these snapshots. We're in chapter 2 here. The word brotherhood is in the Greek Bible only two times. It's not translated brotherhood in your KJV, nor is it translated that way in the Reina Valera that we use. But it's in the New Testament two times. But here's the first time, 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It says love the brotherhood. It doesn't say be suspicious of the brotherhood. It doesn't say be afraid of the brotherhood. It doesn't say that. Love the brotherhood. And I want to say this right here. It's to be said just so that you understand that we're sensitive to this and we understand this, and maybe you're sitting here and are part of this. But people are hurt. People are wounded. People are scared of preachers. People are scared of the word bishop or elder. They have been traumatized. They're almost dysfunctional when they get in the presence of that. They cannot handle it. They remember what has happened, and they know how they were treated. And they may have been right or they may have been wrong, but they were treated in the wrong way. And somebody in their zeal to maintain church and keep housekeeping and all the terms that are used, somebody was swept out the door. And these people are scared. And they come to church and they say, I'm not taking a chance on it. And they say, yeah, I'd like to sit in the service, but uh-uh. And they're afraid. And I think that we should try to understand them. I don't think we should. Yeah, I think we should try to understand them. Love the brotherhood. The same word is in chapter 5. In verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, this is the devil, the roaring lion. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It's interesting, this was translated here, in your brethren, putting the focus on the people rather than on the brotherhood itself. But he's talking here about the brotherhood of the saints, where this has happened. And we could talk a lot there. We've got to just let some of that go. And I want to get you into some practical things here this morning, so I'm going to try to not wax very eloquent here on the of all that the Bible says about brotherhood. But you have questions that had to do with some controversial issues and some things that are not so well understood, and I thought we'd just try to go straight to the difficulties. Or straight to the to some of the points that might just at least we should discuss them. What are the elements of a brotherhood? If we were going to put this idea of brotherhood, and I could think of it in terms of a football team. You're acquainted with that here in the States, Dallas Cowboys. 11 people, 11 members on a team. A team has a captain. There's a tremendous support group back here that keeps that team going. There are coaches back here, and there are trainers. There's practice. There's a uniform. There are game rules. There's a playing field. There's a canon, using the Greek word for it. Canon. And I don't know the names of your players up here in the States. I have no idea who they are. I knew who they were years ago. I don't know who they are now. But let's say you have a fullback here, and he says to the referee, how wide is this field supposed to be? Well, there's the foul line there, and it's over here, and it's divided off to 10 yards, and the end zone here, and one up there, and this is where we're going to play. And he says, you know what, I just caught that pass 16 inches outside the foul line. And I want you to establish for me an elastic border there, so that every time you see me get up against it, I'm still inside. I got back in again. And the referee says, I'm sorry, sir, you're going to play by the rules here, or you're going to be sitting on the sidelines. I've got some red flags in my pocket here. And if I pull that red flag out, you're finished. If I pull the yellow flag out, you get two more chances. But don't you let me pull out a red one. You're going to be sitting down. That's the way that works. The police department, Pennsylvania State Police, a more elite organization yet, Royal Canadian Mounted Police, a tremendous group of highly trained people. There was a time when I think the Pennsylvania State Police were considered the highest trained police force in the United States. In fact, foreign countries sent their officers to the State Police Academy in Hershey, Pennsylvania to be trained. An outstanding, a very, very elite group of people. To be a Pennsylvania State Policeman back when I was younger, you had to be so tall and no taller or no shorter. You had to weigh so much and no more or no less. It was that regulated and that regimented. But I had tremendous honor, tremendous respect for the Pennsylvania State Police because of some beautiful things they did for me, the help that they were to me. I was coming across the Interstate 80 one time, and the Pennsylvania State Policeman came up behind me with his pulled me over. He walked up to the car door. He said, "Sir," he said, "you have a problem with your car here." He said, "Could I help you?" He said, "I just thought I better help you. I was afraid you didn't know it." He said, "Would you just pull off? You're pulled off here." He said, "Do you have the tools you need? Is there something we can do? I think I have some stuff in my car. I think we can take care of it." I thought to myself, what a gentleman. What a man. This is tremendous. He was as kind, just like a father. He helped us till we were fixed up and we were on our way again. I one time ran out of gas on the highway. It was on an interstate. And a state trooper came along. I said, "I feel terrible." I said, I'm here. I was supposed to go to work this morning. And I can't get this car to go. It doesn't have any fuel on it." He said, "Jump in my cruiser." We went around. He got off on one of those exits, pulled up behind a shed, went into the door, got a 5-gallon can, put it in his trunk, went back down and got on the ramp, went down where I was, turned around down below in one of those U-turn places for authorized vehicles only, parked behind my car. He put the fuel in. He said, "I hope you have a good day." I said, "Sir, how much do I owe you? I can't take this gas from you." He said, "You pay your taxes. Have a good day." Can you believe it? But you know, brotherhood, and I'm asking, what are the elements of brotherhood? And I've given you two examples there. And but we're the Church of Jesus Christ. We're above Dallas Cowboys. We're above the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. We're above that. It's another level. We're up here. It's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful church. People of the living God. I've sought the world around. We sang that today. Well, the first thing I think about when it comes to brotherhood is the word church. Ecclesia, or ecclesia, depends how you want to pronounce it. Depends what your language looks like. And someone told me yesterday, he said, ecclesia is not a synagogue. It's a church. It's not a synagogue. Jesus built a church. And not just a meeting place, not a meeting house. The synagogue was interesting. It was divided in the middle. There were men on one side, there was women on the other side. There was a place up here with a Torah, where the books of the law were kept, stored up front here. There was a place for a reader to read it. So there was a kind of pulpit there. And our church buildings are very, very fashioned like synagogues were at that time. But it's a church, it's not a synagogue. It's not a place where we all come in and then we all take off and go out. It's a church. And what does that mean? It means that there's darkness out here and wickedness and sin and rebellion. There's powers of darkness and there's evil. And out of that Christ called. It's not territorial. It's not a hybrid model. It's not a Constantinian invention. It's souls called out, individuals, one by one. And they come together and they're called, not only called out, but called together. Look at the word together in Ephesians. Look at the words in your Bible. One to another, one of another, one another. Make a list of those words. Ask me how many of those things you can do if you're not part of a local brotherhood. We, one to another, one of another. We do it together. We do it for each other. You can't do it if you're not part of a brotherhood. And why do we have these beautiful things in the Bible? And I'd like to take time to show you about 15 of those references in your New Testament. And what you do if you're part of one, and what you can't do if you're not. And yet people are scared of it. And I know they're scared of it. And I understand why they're scared of it. For many years I was. We were hurt terribly by the church. And as I see it now, I was probably the cause of most of it. I think I was. I'll blame myself before I blame anybody else today. But it was a time when I couldn't get close. I was scared of churches, especially Mennonite churches. I could not handle a Mennonite church. So please understand that the person you're listening to has been through that. I mean, how are you supposed to feel when someone comes to you and says, Dale, would you direct our youth course? The youth are such a place in the church these days, and we need your influence. We need the gift that you would bring to those young people. We need that model for our young people. Well, would you please direct a chorus this year? We'd like you to do it. This is, these are the ministers. I was not an ordained person at that point in my life. But they came to me and said, would you please do this? And I prayed about it, and I wasn't sure, and I asked the Lord. I thought, well, maybe it would be a worthwhile ministry. So I decided I would do it. And now the first chorus practice was a Monday night. It was in the church bulletin. This was an intercongregational situation. There was an ordination that Sunday. I was at the ordination. And the ministers came to me and they said, Dale, we can't have you lead the chorus if you have a beard. We have to ask you to shave your beard. You have to get rid of that beard before you do the chorus. And so we decided to cancel Monday night, give you another week to think about it, and we'll do it next Monday night. But they told me why they wanted me to do it. And now, it's the wrong example for the youth. So now I'm out of here. If that would be the only thing that would have happened, that would have been easy. But when you have a bishop look at you and say, if you don't know where you belong, inside or outside, we know how to help you decide. We can put you out there. I was in a church service. It was a baptismal service. They were baptizing 5 young people. And the bishop that was going to do the baptizing was present in the pulpit. And he walked up to a door, and he was a big fella, against the door. He said, I want you to know that if you don't know if you belong in or out, if you don't know what you want, where you want to be in the church, I want you to know that the door that opens up to bring you in also opens up to swing you out. He was pushed against the door with his weight when he was saying that. My wife was in the audience. She got up out of the church. She went out in the car, laid down in the back seat, was crying. She was weeping. She couldn't handle it. I sat there. The church service was over. I couldn't find my wife. I looked all around. I thought maybe she's in the restroom. I started looking around for my wife. I thought, I don't know. I just walked out to the car, and there she was crying in the back seat of the car. She had back to my room. That's how long she said, Dale, don't ever bring me back to this place again. I can't handle this again. Don't ever bring me back here again. My wife doesn't have an Anabaptist background. She doesn't understand that kind of way of handling people. If there's anyone that's faced that, I understand some of the struggles you have. But we have an ecclesia here. We're called out and we're called together, and we can be part of it. In a brotherhood, one of the elements that's there is unity, a drawing together, a oneness in the church, a oneness. We're together because we have a common faith, we have a common life, we have communion, we call it, koinonia in Greek. It's a common bond, it's a common faith. The Spanish word where your Bible says one accord, some 10 times the book of Acts, the Spanish Bible says unanimous. That's where we are. Why are we unanimous? Because the same Christ that's in God is in us because He's Logos. And we all have this. And so we're in Christ, and we're in Christ together. And no one is in Christ apart from his brother, but we're in Christ together. And our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3 tells us. And so there's an identification. We know one another. We know who's responsible. We know who is represented. We know the ones that are not. When they went to their own company, their own number, they, when they came out of the council there, Peter and John, they knew where to go. They went to their own company. They went to the number of the disciples. It was a known thing. It was an understood thing. They knew where it was. They were part of it. They were identified with it. There's a clear body of doctrine. We read that in Acts. There's understood testimony. There's a lantern of righteousness. We know what we stand for. It's clearly known and identified. There's pastoral care, elements of a brotherhood. There's pastoral care. There's direction. There's teaching. There's congregational order. And of course, the thing that makes it all work is what we've already read in the Bible. Because we love one another. We love each other. And we talk about grace. We talk about the power of grace. This is irresistible grace here. Talk about the power of grace. Jesus, the Bible says that we should, in our words should minister grace to the hearers. Now just think about that. Go to your churches that have had splits or divisions or adverse things have happened and some not so very pretty things have happened. And I am pretty sure I can tell you that it is probably not only doctrine that caused that to happen. And probably not only diversity in practice that caused that to happen. And maybe not even only deviation in practice that caused that to happen. It was the words we said to each other that caused that to happen. And why do we say those words? Speak not evil one of another, brother. If my wife would come to church on Sunday morning without her veiling on, we'd say, "Lady, whatever happened to you?" But if I speak evil to my brother, nothing is wrong. And it's as serious as any other disobedience. Why do you speak evil of your brother? And if you want to make a vow, if you want to make a covenant with your brotherhood, if you want to make a covenant that you will not speak evil of those brothers, I will tell you that that will be extremely tested. If you come to the decision that you have a conscience against speaking evil of others, speaking evil of people, speaking evil even of John Calvin, speaking evil of anybody, if you want to be careful that you don't do that and unduly speak what does not need to be said, and just because it's true, you didn't need to say it. There's some things that are true we don't need to say about our brothers. Just because it's true, that doesn't give us license to say it. It might not be necessary to say it. It might be time to put a bandage on top of that festering sore and that terrible ulcers there, and put a bandage on top of it. Put some Union salve on there and put a bandage on top of it. Instead of showing everybody, "Hey, pull your shirt up and show them what you got there." I had a problem. But the brothers, we're working on it. The brother's healing. We're going to take care of it. The truth in love. Is it necessary to say it? And the words we speak. But there's love in a brotherhood. And without that love, it doesn't work. And we can say we have love, and we can say all those things, but there is either love or there's not love. Toleration is not love. Tolerating each other is not love. Putting up with each other is not love. Toleration is controlled hatred. That's what toleration is. I control my hatred. I diffuse my hatred in limited quantities only. That's not love. Love is different. Love blesses. Love encourages. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love believes. Love believes the best. Love gives a chance. Love invests confidence. Love suffers the thing if it was my fault. Love does not ask to be remunerated. Love is willing to be defrauded. Love is willing to be defrauded. What do we have if it's not a brotherhood? Well, we have a place to go to church. Like my Catholic friends have in Costa Rica, they have a place to go to church. That's it. They go to church Sunday morning, receive the Mass, hear the liturgy. By 8 o'clock in the morning, it's all over. 9 o'clock, it's all over. Now that day is free, they can do what they want to do. They took care of it. Now the rest of the day it's dog eat dog. The rest of the week it's competition. The rest of the week it's I fend for myself. The rest of the week it's survival of the fittest. If we don't have a brotherhood, we can have a democratic group of people or a charismatic group of people. Now what do I mean by that? Instead of having a brotherhood, we have a majority rule situation. We have an eeny, meeny, miny, moe, who's in favor of it? We have a parliamentary procedure. We have a democratic parliament. Or we have some kind of charismatic personality who towers so much over the rest of the people in the congregation that when he stands up and speaks, it just everything flows that direction. As long as that great towering personality is there, things go pretty smoothly in the church. Remove that great big figure, that high figure, that well-known figure, remove that person, and what happens? Haven't you seen that happen? Neither one of them is a brotherhood. Brotherhood is not involved in either one of those two cases. We have to find something else. Brotherhood is not individualistic pietism. I do it my way as I think. Well, what feels good to me, I'm looking out for my own soul salvation. I'm looking out for the satisfaction of my own being. I'm looking out for my welfare, spiritual welfare. I'm looking for the satisfaction I can find alone in my meditations and my mystic experiences. Every once in a while we meet together with somebody else in some kind of a assembly, but I'm accountable to if you love God whom you've never seen, how can you do that? If you can't love your brother whom you do see. How can you say you're submitted to a God that you never have seen and cannot submit to the brothers that are around you? How does this work that I have this great relationship with God, but I ignore the apple of His eye, the very holy thing that Christ is building here in this earth upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone, and something's being built on top of that? We have one commitment. We have no accountability. And what happens to authority in my life? Listen, when I refuse to put myself into the authority of a godly brotherhood, I've got children back here, and I can control them. I'm in charge. Today I'm in charge. For now I'm in charge. There's a day coming. If I want authority then, I need authority in my life now. I'm going to look at some practical and perhaps controversial things. And I'm admitting that I'm seeing through a glass darkly, and I have, I don't know what color tint on these glasses, but I confess that, I'm probably a product of life's experiences, and yours are different from mine. That's why we're going to learn from each other. I'm just going to share as I understand it. I asked the brothers that we asked to come up here and speak. I've asked several of those brothers to please present it like you understand it. Don't pay attention. Don't worry about the fact that somebody in the audience might see it differently from what you do. Please present it the way you understand it. I'm going to try to do that. There are some practical things. The New Testament view of pastoral responsibility is the first thing I want to look at. This is a situation that some of you are really struggling with. You've invented terms out there that I didn't know existed. You've invented the term of pastoral immunity. I did not know what that was. What is pastoral immunity? What is the New Testament view of a pastoral responsibility, of an elder's care? And I'm not dividing up here elders, bishops, evangelists, deacons, ministers. I'm not doing that. I'm just putting this together in one package. The person who's called to God, the people of God, and whatever designation you use there, and however your pastoral team functions. But how is this supposed to be in the church? I'm just going to say a couple things about it. You might not believe these things, but you can check your Bible, be a Berean, see if it's so. Get a hold of your Vine's expository of New Testament words. Check it out in the interlinear Greek. See if I'm right or see if I'm wrong, but the word office is not in the New Testament. The word office is never used in the Greek Bible to refer to a position in the church. It never is used. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says there are three. It says, maybe desire the office of bishop. It's not in Greek. It's not in Spanish either. I don't know if it's in the German Bible, but it's not in I magnify my office is not in the Greek Bible. It's not in the Spanish Bible. The word office is not found any time. The word bishop, I'm going to use the word bishop now, because bishop and elder, according to Acts 20, is interchangeable. So I'm going to use the word bishop because that's a word that we kind of shoot at it. The word bishop is never used in the New Testament to refer to a position. It is only and ever used in the New Testament to refer to a task. You're a bishop not because of this. You're a bishop not because of the robe that was placed upon you at ordination, or the banner that went across your chest. Not because of the slip of paper that you can hang in the wall. You're a bishop or not a bishop, depending on what you're getting done. That's the Bible view of a bishop. That's the way it's used in the Bible. I'm going to tell you something else that's going to be very hard for you to understand, and I don't want to offend anybody, but it just happens to be the way it is. We are filled with the word over in our New Testaments. Over. Those that are over you in the Lord. Those that have the rule over you three times, four times in Hebrews 13. Taking the oversight thereof, 1 Peter chapter 5. Those words are not there. Well, how else do you think the King of England would translate positional authority? Do you know what the Spanish Bible says every time? I'll just show you one. This is so beautiful. I'll just show you one in 2 Samuel 23. This is David speaking at the end of his life. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth in the morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Ruling over, it's not in Spanish. Among. It's always among. It's always this level here. Among. Taking the oversight thereof, Spanish says, caring for her. You just compare those two ideas. When our Spanish members in our churches read their Bibles and they say that their pastor is going to be caring for them, and your members read it, they say it says that they're going to have the oversight of me. And our people read it, it says caring for. And I'm going to show you that same word, caring for, an exact same word in Greek, is found in Luke 10. I told you I was going to take there later. Here we are. Luke 10, go to it. I'm going to show this to you. What is the pastor doing? What is this ministerial team up to? What is, and you use the word leadership, it's a word I don't use because it's not in the New Testament. But look what we have here. We have this Samaritan in verse 34. What's he doing to this wounded man? Bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, what did he do to that man? Twice it says, once it says he took care of him, and then he gave the order to the mesonero, the innkeeper, you take care of him. Now, what did he do? That's what a bishop does. And when it says have the oversight of it, have this kind of care, this kind of pastoral care. The word over is not there. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Is there such a thing as pastoral immunity? Bishop immunity. I've reached a point in life where I'm untouchable. You don't say anything to me. I have understood it. I'm the Lord's rep around here. You know, we don't wear this triple crown. We don't wear this triple crown. Brothers, pastors here this morning, we don't wear this triple crown. You know what the triple crown is? You know what I'm talking about? What the Pope wears in the Vatican? With these words written there in Latin and the first word is Well, I'll just give the translation is in place of the Son of God. I am here in place of the Son of God. In other words, I've taken that place. We're not that way as brethren in the church. But here in verse 75, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, younger men as brethren. And I want the church members that we have, the brothers and sisters, to be able to come to my house and say, Brother Dale, I don't know if I just kind of hesitate, but could I share something with you? Sit down, brother. Suzanne, bring him a glass of water. They walked all the way up here. It's hot today. You're very welcome here. It's a joy to have you come. Sit down. Let's talk about this. Well, it's. I just thought I'd just tell you I was just a little concerned there, and maybe I didn't understand it quite right, but I thought I'll ask you about it. It's very kind of you to come. God bless you. I know that was not easy for you to walk up that steep hill to come and tell me that, but well, thank you. And maybe you have a suggestion. You know, here's what I had in mind, and I see now that you saw it this way, and I didn't have that in mind when I said it. Listen, other people probably thought the same way you thought. So now, what should we do about it? Do you have a suggestion for us there? Maybe we can do something on Wednesday evening at the service to help clarify that? I don't know if you're allowed to do that in your churches or not. My people are glad to, willing to do that, welcome to do that. You go down there to, in the same chapter, to verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. It says to them, or those, that sin rebuke before all others may fear. I would think that the pronoun, the antecedent of the pronoun them would be elders in verse 19. I would certainly suppose that's grammatically correct. Maybe careful how we do that. There is going to be a carefulness in receiving accusations if the person, instead of going to the elder, is coming to somebody else about it. Be careful about receiving that. Be careful that you have that you're not simply blowing somebody around by everything that comes up and everyone's whim or concern or woundedness. Be careful about that. But when someone did make a mistake, there's some direction there to take care of. I don't see immunity there. And I would say one more thing. It says back there in 1 Peter 5 that we should be all clothed with humility. And that's you and I. And that clothed with humility in Greek means put on a white apron. Be clothed with a white apron is what a slave wore. The white apron is what a slave wore in the house. And with that white apron, they did their duties. They picked up the hot pan. They wiped up the smear that fell on the floor or on the table. That white apron. Cleaned their hands after they had written something dirty. And they kept that white apron on. And that was a sign of slavery. You knew that you were the slave of the house was wearing the white apron. And that was the one that was serving everybody else. And God's telling the elders there through Peter, put your white apron on. You go to the brothers' meeting, put the white apron on. You come to the pulpit to preach, put a white apron on. You're before your members in the church, put a white apron on. You're a servant. And the word servant is the word that's used more often than any other term for a New Testament congregational calling. Servant. Brotherhood agreements. I want to talk about that. Well, yes, I want to say this to the elders that are here and ministers and all, whatever name you use. Instead of having your people scared to come to you with a problem, instead of having them, what's the word I want? You have them you're cowering back and they're afraid to come up here and they're afraid to face it. And you're sitting on some kind of a throne and some kind of an ivory tower and some kind of an immunity. Instead of that, do this. Brothers, I'd just like to open myself up to you. I want you to feel rest about what's happening here and how we're conducting some things. And I think I make some mistakes sometimes that I'm not aware of. And I want you all to know that if you have something to say, I'd like you to bring it. It could well be that I didn't understand this. It's especially necessary for me to do this because I'm in a cross-culture situation where my wife and I are the only gringos, the only North Americans in our church. And so there could easily be a cultural misunderstanding.
I can easily mess up there, and I want them to feel perfectly free. If there's something that you see that's just not quite settling right and you don't feel good about it, just please stop by and tell us, because we want to get through this together. Why don't you just, instead of having this aloofness, why don't you just open yourself to them and give them the chance? What would be wrong with that? Brotherhood agreements. We fear this, I know it. We call it legalism. We call it man-made holiness. We call it legislated righteousness. Yet it's interesting that while we feel that way about some guidelines in the congregation, we drive on highways, we produce grade A milk, we receive nurses training for an RN, and we obey far more legislation than what our congregation has ever had. We have virtually nothing compared with the book that my milk company has for me to observe. It's nothing compared with the highway code in the state of Costa Rica. But when several people do a project together, a society decides to drive on highways together or operate a hospital together or produce and sell milk and distribute milk together, there's some things we have to agree to do together if it's going to work. And if we all do those things together, we have good results. And if we don't, we have devastating results. And someone established that. And you know, every time a girl comes into nurses training or a young man comes into nurses training, administrators in the schools and in the training program don't look at the student and say, how would you like this to be done? Let's see, what kind of classes would you like to have? What kind of standards should we establish? What kind of grade should you earn here in order to pass? Would 65% be okay, or would you rather have 42? Then they have no voice in it. That's an exaggeration. We don't do that in our churches. In our churches, our brethren have a voice in it. But we want to have some guidelines. We want to understand some things. We want to just have a clear testimony. We want to have peace in the church. We don't want confusion. We don't want people to feel the insecurity of not knowing what we could do about this. We want to give them that security. And so we have a few of those guidelines, just like we do with our milk company. And that we do in the highway. You see, those agreements are part of our commitment to the church. Yesterday, I went into this little bookstore right here. I bought the manual of the Bible Methodist Church that is sponsoring this campground for us and allowing us to use this beautiful facility in a very, very beautiful way. They have been extremely gracious to us in giving us this facility here. So I bought their manual. Their manual is divided into paragraphs. Paragraph number one up to several hundred. Between paragraphs 45 and 48, they discussed in those paragraphs, 45, 46, 47, 48, those four paragraphs, which are all fairly detailed. In there, they explain how you become a member of the Bible Methodist Church. And in that, in those four paragraphs, they're saying things that they accept and things they don't accept. And one of the things that's required to be a member of this church is that you must agree to maintain the standards and positions and practices that this church has established. Now, the Methodist Church has had regulations, or whatever you want to call it, ever since the days of John Wesley. If you ever read John Wesley's journals, you'll find out in there that today I was in such a place that we reviewed the positions of the congregation, we added this and we did that, and because of a certain brother went to the bankruptcy, took a bankruptcy law, he was expelled from our society. Because they have a position against doing that. You read those things in John Wesley's journals. I one day saw the manual of the Methodist Episcopal Church. It was over 300 pages. I think ours has about 10 or 11 pages. The one that's over here that I bought yesterday is up above 100 pages somewhere. And they have those guys. They understand what that is. There are groups that don't have any pages. Well, listen. I asked Brother Donnie if I would do this. I'm going to do it. I have been my wife and I have had deep appreciation for the older brother church for many years. I taught some of those patrons in our school, had their children in our classroom. I taught school with his sister-in-law, Brother Donnie's sister-in-law, for several years.
And his daddy-in-law was a patron in our school, a minister in the Older Brethren Church, an outstanding brother, outstanding church, historic church. It's been around for many, many years. They have no written standards. But Brother Donnie, though they're not written, where are you sitting? Though they're not written, your members know what they are. Your members know what you as a brotherhood have agreed that you're going to have and represent and identify with. And that's what your members do. The beautiful thing about that church that I really noticed the last time I was at one of their love feasts near Silver Springs, Pennsylvania, was the increasing number of young people they have in their church like they did not used to have. They were losing their young people tremendously fast in prior years. Brother Dunning knows that. I was just impressed with the number of youth they have in their churches, subscribing to and conforming to and identifying with and accepting and being glad for this body of understanding that they have, though it's not written. The Conservative Church of the Brethren has no written standards. The Conservative Church of the Brethren has a little piece of paper, but it's vague, written on a card. It's called the Brethren Card. On the Brethren Card, there are a couple of points about their confession of faith, what they believe about the Bible. That's all they have. That's it. One card, this big. And yet there are churches today that have maintained those positions for many, many years. Year after year after year. But they know what it is. The people know what it is. So it's not written down in a lot of detail and pages that you can page through. Yet there's an understanding that's established. So I'm not saying whether you should write it down or not. The Methodists, they write theirs down in detail like it's hard to believe. Read what they say in their book about sexuality. Read what they say in their book about lesbianism. Read what they say in their book. Read it. They get into it. I think it's right to establish safeguards in the Pilgrim Church because the Pilgrim Church is always a position-taking church. You see, if it's not agreed upon, if you people there in River Brethren Church, Brother Donnie, would not have agreed upon it, if it would not be understood, somebody will decide it. Who's going to decide it? I'm going to tell you who's going to decide it. This guy. This guy is going to decide it. Someone's going to decide it. I don't want this fellow to decide it, Brother Donnie. I don't want this man in the church. That's not a brotherhood. We're brothers together. We're torches together. Didn't you see that on the board last night? Perhaps some powerful personality will decide it. And when we don't have it decided, people don't know what it is, and they don't know what to expect, and they don't know what's coming up. They come to your church and say, we understand that your church doesn't believe in rules. Isn't that right? Hey, we're coming in. We like that idea. We're coming. Over here, they don't let us do homeschool. We're coming. Over there, they don't let me do the blue one. I'm going to do the blue one. Over there, they don't like jumpers. We're going to do jumpers. And they just, listen, we're going to do it. So since you don't have, we're coming. Moving van on load. And what happens? What happens? About 2 years, they say, I thought you people said you don't have positions on things. Well, look here, I didn't know this was a problem around here. Whew, out goes the moving van. Another family comes in. They want to be part of it. After a while, they say, I know we didn't have a lot of regulation around here. I'm glad for that, but you mean tell me you're going to tolerate this in your church? Are you people going to do this? Is this okay here? Are you okay with this? I don't know if I should tell you this. We had a family come to Costa Rica. A family that was not very long converted. No Christian church background at all, this family. They came out of the state of Florida. They found a little congregation of supposedly some kind of an Anabaptist orientation. And they started attending that congregation there. And after a while, the drift came in there. After a while, things happened that they couldn't understand. They couldn't understand why this was going on. Why are you doing this? They tried to talk about it, but they couldn't say anything. And they were just new Christians. So they didn't know what they should say. They were confused. Because this thing was drifting. This thing was moving in front of their eyes. And so five families that had none Anabaptist background left that congregation. They did not know where to go. So one of them came to Costa Rica and said, can we live here for a while? And it's insecurity. And we have babes in Christ. We have new families. We have seekers. We have people coming. Wouldn't it be proper to give them some kind of an idea of what they can represent and how they could identify with us, and give them some kind of an idea of what we're going to be, what we expect of each other, and what our testimony, united testimony, is here, and how we agreed upon to do these things? Let me tell you something else. There's always a position anyway, whether it's written or not. Even the most progressive of our congregations, though it's written down or not written down, there's something that's expected, and why do we fool ourselves? We have to have some kind of establishment or we have nothing. We either stand for something or we fall for everything. It's either one or the other. There's no in-between there. We either stand or we don't. And why don't we agree upon it and get our brothers together and in that way have a blessing? But how do we agree? How do we do that? Now, I want to close here. How do we come to agreements? We have to come to agreements on all kinds of things. We have to come to agreements on things that are not found in Scripture. We have to come to agreements on things that these people here did not face at their time. Or if they faced it, it's not recorded for us. The 23-year-old young man from our congregation was doing this with his cell phone to a 15-year-old neighbor girl that lived right across the road. She was a beautiful little child without a home, never lived in a home. And so this older man, since she never had a daddy, this older young fellow was like it was magnetic. She just couldn't live without him. He got to the place he couldn't live without her. And one Sunday morning when his parents came home from our congregational service, the daddy got a hold of me and said, "Dale, come. Dale, come." I got there and he took me into their house, into his son's bedroom. He said, "Dale, look. The drawers were pulled out of the chest of drawers. The closet was empty of clothing. The things were gone. The little girl across the road was not there. They went into the far country." We prayed, we labored. I'm not going to bother you with all that happened that eventually led to him and his friend coming to us and saying, "Anything that the congregation says that we should do to make our lives right, to get fixed up, to repent, to get this taken care of, anything you tell us to do, we will do. Just tell us what to do." And so we made steps. She was living over there, another church community, quite some distance away. He went back to his parents. We're visiting with him. We're visiting with her, trying to give some instruction here, trying to help there. She gives her life to the Lord down there. She'd like to become part of our congregation. We do it like this. Maybe not the best way to do it. It's the way we do it. Maybe we won't always do it this way. This is the way we've done it. Come to Christ. Make a decision. We have a time of instruction before baptism and receiving into the congregation. We've done that since 1968 in Costa Rica. We want to get this couple married. I thought about arranging with a lawyer friend of mine to come to the home and do a civil marriage in this home, and I would give some spiritual direction to that, and some of our members were there to do some singing, and we discussed it. Several ministers discussed it. Brother in the church discussed it. We said, "Let's do a church wedding for this couple. That girl's converted. Let's do a church wedding." And one of the brothers came to me and said, "Brother Dale, I have a question. Why don't we baptize her first? Why don't we baptize her before the wedding? Then do the wedding." Never done in our churches. Never done. I presented to the congregation, "Brethren, here are the facts. Here's what happened. Here's where she is in her life. You see her testimony. She'd like to become part of the church someday, but we've all agreed it's time for the marriage. We're going to do that. What do you think about, with her testimony like it is, new Christian, 16 years of age,
Nothing about the Bible does she know. Never lived a Christian home in her life. Do you see evidence of the grace of God in her life? Do you feel she's converted? Has she been born again? Would you agree to have her baptized? And I hand out a little slip of paper like this to every member of the church, every member of the congregation, men and women. If they don't have to write their name on there. They can write down yes or no. They can write down anything they want to. They don't need to respond to me for what they write down. Everyone was yes. We baptized that girl. On Wednesday, the wedding was Saturday. She's still in instruction class. How do you make decisions in a church? The people that deny the validity of brotherhood agreements, they have no problem making other kind of brotherhood rules. I could tell you some rules that some of the churches make that say they would have never have anything written down. They wouldn't have any standards, anything like that. They wouldn't have it. Okay, but they make other things and they make decisions on things that are not found in the Bible anywhere. Let me ask you a question. Where in the New Testament does it say what age a bishop should resign from the eldership? Tell me what chapter and verse that's in. That's not in the Bible, in the New Testament, any place. We can make those decisions. But we can't decide what kind of veiling would represent the testimony of our sisters and our communities, so people know that she belongs and is represented this congregation here at Marsella. We can't do that. That would be legalism. That would be legislation. That would be reglementation. I don't get it, brother. You see, I don't follow that. You have to explain something to me that I don't understand. That's beyond me. You don't need to do it the way we do it, but I'm going to tell you how we make the congregational decisions in Costa Rica. We do this in, I'd say, virtually all of our churches. There's one exception in some of our congregations. Because of the convictions in the local congregation, the sisters do not participate in any voting or in any nominations or in any voice that's given of the church. The sisters are present in the meeting, but they do not participate. They participate with their interest, and they're sitting there writing notes down and all that, but they don't take part in the voice. That is the one difference that I know exists in our churches in Costa Rica. But basically, with the format I'm going to give you here is how we do it. An issue comes up. I gave you the issue there of the young lady being baptized when we normally would not have done it that way. We do many things like that with our people. The pastors discuss the issue, whatever it is. They agree on how to present this to the church. So let's get agreed together. Yes, we want to present this. We're going to do it on such as a day. This is how we're going to do it. Brother so-and-so, why don't you do it? You present it. You were closer to it than we were. You had the insight in it. You'll be the best one to present to the congregation the situation. You understand it better. Present it to the church. We want the brethren then, as they hear this, to understand it. They have a right to ask questions about it. They can evaluate it from their perspective. We want to hear their word on it. We want to hear their opinion about things. We want to see how they're looking at it. And as they're doing that, I tell the people, if I'm presiding in that particular meeting, I tell them that we're not listening to Brother Aaron talk right now. And we're not listening to Brother Ben talk right now. When Aaron talks, you hear his voice, you know it's Aaron Hurst, because you recognize his voice. But what we want to hear is if the Spirit of God is speaking through Aaron. What is the Spirit of God saying through Brother Aaron to this meeting? When he's done and Ben talks, we want to hear what the Spirit of God is doing. Is there harmony here? Is there contention here? Is there a cooperative spirit? Is it an attempt to understand the situation? Is someone being contrary around here? Or do we really have a heart to find out what God's saying together? Contrariness doesn't work, and contention doesn't work, and pride doesn't work, and my own way does not work, and my selfishness does not work in the meeting. We've got to be on our knees before the Lord. We have to want to know what God wants done. What does the Lord want done in this situation? So the presiding elder is sitting, he's listening. And when Aaron speaks, he's on first base with the issue. When Ben speaks, he's on third base. Now, third base is opposite first base. You can't get away, further away from first base on the playing, on the diamond, than to be a third. But you don't have a diamond unless you have a first and a third. The first must be there, and the third must be there, and the home and the second. And the presiding elder has wisdom, or he wouldn't be in his position. And he sees
That is a necessary ingredient in a solution. That must be incorporated somehow. Those are not opposites. Those are complementary. We've got to get it together. This elder is thinking about this. The Holy Spirit is speaking to the brothers. I usually do not give my opinion first in a meeting. I'll present it if it's my responsibility, but I'll present it. I want to hear what the brethren say without the contortion of seeing it through my opinion. I'll give my opinion later, but I want the brothers to speak first without them being encumbered with what they heard me say. Then the pastors may consider these responses that come from the brothers and sitting together come up with a proposal. We just, as we talked about it and thought about it, brethren, how do you feel and present this to them? How do you feel about this suggestion? We would suggest that we handle it this way. What do you, brethren, see? So the church may feel good about it. They may suggest a modification. They might think we have to wait a little while longer. They might feel it's too early to decide. But when we feel good about it, that everyone has had a chance to ask their questions and raise their things, we take the voice of the congregation. I don't always do it by that paper, but I'm going to show you something in Romans 15, and then we're finished. Romans 15. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one to another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Your Bible says one mouth. Our Bible says one voice. That ye may with one mind and one voice glorify God. I like things to be as unanimous as possible. I like there to be a very, very clear voice coming from the church. We don't do anything democratically. We don't ever vote for things. Unless we're trying to decide some mechanical thing that really has no spiritual significance or does, you know, that way we can vote. But when it comes to things that are going to affect the lives of people, spiritual directions of the brotherhood, we take the voice of the church. We want that voice to be one. I don't know what your name is. Well, there's Maynard. I know his name, so I'll use him. Maynard does not raise his hand. Maynard cannot, just after we discussed it and he had a chance to send anyone to say he was not quite feeling good about it, he did not raise his hand. Everyone else supported it except Maynard. What are we going to do? We do about three or four things in a case like that. Sometimes we wait a while. Give Maynard more time to think about it. Maybe we discuss things more with him personally. Sometimes there might be some modification we can put into the proposal. We might just discard the issue completely, not move forward with it, just leave it. And we might go to Maynard and say, Maynard, the brethren really feel strong about this. They feel very united on it. Would you be willing to just surrender your heart there and submit to your brothers? And Maynard said, yes, I wasn't personally feeling that's the way it should go, but if the brother feel that way, please count on my support. I just share those few things with you about brotherhood. I know it's very, very sketchy and jumpy, and we gyrated around from one thing to another. There are functioning brotherhoods who are doing things very, very well and have a long history of being established and caring for their people and bringing new souls into the kingdom, and God is using them that do it differently from what we do. You don't have to do it the way I said. But I want you to provide this kind of security for your people. I want your people to be able to know what is expected and what they're called upon to commit to. I want your people to have the confidence to come to their pastors when they fail and say, I just wanted to tell you what happened. I want you to be able to, as you heard these last two nights, go to your people and say, I was wrong. I'd like your help. I'm open myself to you have counsel there or something. I think I handled this wrong and I didn't realize that it had the effect on some of you that it had, and so I just want to take the responsibility for that, brothers.